Let's pray. We thank you, dear God, for this seventh chapter of John, and we pray that your Spirit would guide us through it and that you would cause us to understand just who you are more and to worship you more, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you turn to John 7, I thought we'd read the passage. I don't think we can read Scripture too much. So I'm going to start at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going yet up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, he will do more signs than these which this man has done." The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of you other rulers or the Pharisees believed in him. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, we come to, again, we're right in the midst of the public ministry of Christ. And as we come to chapter 7, the opposition grows, the antagonism grows, and really, this really began in his public work. It really began to get severe, really, in chapter 5. If you just go on back to chapter 5, very, very briefly, we have the healing of the paralytic at the pool in chapter 5. And this is what was spoken of that we just read about in chapter 7. It was done on the Sabbath. And this angered the Jews. And our Lord used this time, if you go up to look at verse 16 of chapter 5, our Lord used this healing on the Sabbath to speak to them about himself. And it actually begins in verse 17 where he says, my Father, in John 5, has been working until now and I have been working. And then the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he didn't just break the Sabbath there in verse 18, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, we then moved on to chapter 6. And our Lord fed the 5,000, which were actually probably around 20,000. And then he walked on the water, and the crowds were trying to find him. And then this introduced the bread of life discourse, which began in chapter 6 and verse 22, where he began to speak about the fact that he is the true bread from heaven. He is the manna. And this gave rise to more opposition against him. And in fact, it began to divide the people more. And as we come to chapter 7, we find that even his brothers do not believe in him. That's how our chapter opens up. So from now, if we were to look on this chart, we are about right here. From now until the end of his public ministry, there is a deepening hostility towards him. And in chapter 7, which we have today, in chapter 8, which we'll have next week, the enemies of Christ have more to say than at any other place in the four Gospels. If you want to have a condensed look at what those who hate Christ have to say, you will find no more in any place in the Gospels than you find in John 7 and John 8. These two chapters bring out the constant pressure of the opposition that he met. Just briefly, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, it says that the Jews sought to kill him. If you look at verse 13, it says, no one spoke of him openly for fear of the Jews. In verse 19, he asks the question, why do you seek to kill me? In verse 25, it says, it is he whom they seek to kill. In verse 30, they know no one laid a hand on him, though they sought to take him. In verse 32, they sent off the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. In verse 44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And it continues in chapter 8. John has brought in these two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, John has brought to together most of what our Lord has to say in reply to the Jewish objections against his claims to be God in these two chapters. In fact, chapters 7 and 8 answer all the objections that concern our Lord and his messiahship. In fact, we'll see next week, chapter 8, we have those there are seven I am statements in chapter 8. These two chapters also focus on our Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are two major themes that are associated with this feast. They are, and those are water and light. And both of them are dealt with in these chapters. Perhaps the main truth that dominates this entire passage, perhaps, is that our Lord was on a divine timeline, a divine timetable. He lived his life according to the sovereignty of God and according to the perfect timing of God. Look at verse 1 as we just briefly run through the chapter. In verse 1, it says, after these things. Now, there's been a break of about 6 months between chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you recall, John did not intend to give us a full life of Christ, but his intent is to show specific signs and miracles and discourses. So there's a 6 month gap between the end of chapter 6 and where it says after these things in chapter 7. Well, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 2. This was a feast that was associated in the Old Testament with the ingathering of the grape harvest. And this was a feast that was known for water drawing and for light and for lamp lighting, which is why our Lord's here, for he's going to speak about water and he's going to speak about light. Then if you drop down to verse 6, he has that phrase, my time has not yet come. He lived with absolute dependence upon the Lord. And I thought it might be good just to briefly have us try to think of what this means when he says, my time has not yet come. This word time is a word for creation. And we have to try to think in terms of God not being in time. God stands in eternity. Time is a word for creation. It's not a time for God. It's not a word for God. It's a word for us. He stands in eternity. If you think about that, it will affect your life in a very large way. Because when our Lord says, my time has not yet come, he is working off a divine plan and a plan that we actually are involved in as well. When you think of this in terms of God, you have to conclude that he is not surprised. He's not in time. He stands in eternity. So nothing is going to surprise him. He does not make decisions when he all of a sudden comes up to a problem and he has to decide what to do. God doesn't work that way. He does not fail to complete anything. He is the one who determines both the problem and the solution in advance. There's no time. He stands in eternity. His decisions are in the nature of eternal decrees. They're unchanging and unchangeable. Well, what's this do for us? Well, if he is not surprised, if he does not make decisions on the fly like we have to at times, if he does not fail to finish a thing, if he determines a problem and the solution in advance, if his decisions are not bound by a thing, by time, then this should give us great comfort in our life. Because everything, nothing takes him by surprise. You know, there's a theology called open theology that has come to the forefront in the past 10 years. And it actually has a large following now. And these people that present this, they would tell you that God doesn't know everything about what we are going to do. It's really a warped view, but it's for some reason it's become quite popular. That God doesn't know everything about everything until we do some things. Well, this is completely ridiculous, completely opposed to Scripture, and it leaves one really making up their own God. But when our Lord says, "My time is not yet come," He is telling them and us that, you know, He's not surprised by a thing. He's not gets upset when He has a problem. He doesn't fail to complete His task. This should be a comfort to us, because as we go through our life, yes, we are in time. God is not. We have to make decisions. We have to be confronted with things that surprise us. But as these things confront us, and as we think of Scripture and pray them through, we can rest assured that God is in control, and that as we move ahead, God will guide us. Because of this, we can rest in Him, and we can trust Him as we go throughout our days. So He says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come." Then look at verse 15, where it says that the Jews marveled. He began to teach them, and they saw that His knowledge of Scripture was amazing, because He hadn't gone to school. He hadn't done what they had done. They prided themselves on knowing the law, and they were stunned by this. So this leads him in to say, look at verse 17. "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know." Those who are committed to doing God's will shall be guided by Him, and this is how they will know that He is God and He is truth, because He will guide them. Those who commit themselves to His word will know that it is His word, because He will guide them, and they will know this. Well, our Lord goes on throughout the chapter. Look in verse 26. And He speaks very boldly. And He speaks boldly against those that oppose Him. And so again, there's opposition, there's confusion about Him. And look at the next verse. It says, "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Well, they, as you go throughout the chapter, you find that they didn't know where he was from. They claimed that he was not from where he was supposed to be, and yet he actually was. This was a tradition that had developed among the Jews, and they had misinterpreted Isaiah 53:8 and Malachi 3:1. They thought that the identity of the Messiah would be unknown until He appeared and redeemed the nation. So again, they were looking for a political Messiah, and they had misinterpreted the scriptures. Then if you go ahead to verse 34, He talks about, as they continue to oppose Him, He says to them, "You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." He, of course, refers to His return to heaven after the crucifixion and resurrection. Then all of this comes to a head during this feast. If you look at verse 37, He says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, he stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts.'" Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would carry containers filled with water. And this time would be accompanied by music, and they would read scripture, and this would symbolize the blessing of rainfall. And our Lord makes use of an object lesson to invite the people here to quench their spiritual thirst. So at this time, as we look more at this chapter, John is focusing upon the inability of the Jews to recognize the true identity of our Lord. And their imperceptiveness reveals their blindness. And we see in this chapter that their blindness leads to hatred. And from chapter 7 on, our Lord begins to be seen as the suffering Messiah. If you look again at the first verse and onward of the chapter, we see that he suffered because his own family, his own brothers, did not believe in him. The crowds were very fickle, and they didn't know what to do with him. Those who led the nation began to persecute him. And in the midst of all this, a figure begins to emerge, the smitten rock flowing forth with a life-giving water, when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. As we've said, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would carry containers filled with water. And as part of the tradition of the feast, they would pour water over a rock in commemoration of the rock that was smitten during the wilderness. And at the appropriate time of the feast, our Lord presents himself as the essence and the reality of what took place then. He says, I am this one. I am smitten and I am suffering by my death on the cross, and I am here to give you this living water. And it is a picture. That's why, of course, he waits until mid-feast, and he waits until the great last day to stand up, because he is going to show them that he indeed is the one who gives the water. Now, as we outline the chapter, we see that before the feast, there's doubt and disbelief. There's a six-month period between chapter 6 and chapter 7 after these things. Then our Lord says his brothers who do not believe in him, they they say to him, and there's various ways that we can look at that, but it's quite clear that they were looking to use him. They weren't sure who he was. So they thought, well, if you go up and do some spectacular things, then we will believe. Well, he tells them that his time has not yet come. And we've looked at that he is on God's timing, that, of course, God stands outside of time, but we are in time, and so his time has not yet come. The decree for him to go up is not yet to take place. So he goes up to the feast, and there are five things that begin in verse 11 of the chapter. There are five things that the Jews debate about our Lord. And the first thing is his character. How do they look at him? Well, they kept seeing him as good. If you look there in verse 11, they said, where is he? There was much complaining among the people. Some said he is good, and some said, no, he deceives the people. He is a liar. He's not true. Now, if you look, this has not changed. Of course, this is how people look at him today. Some see him as a good man. Some see him as a liar. And we know that when you witness about the Lord, there are times when you may confront someone and you may say, well, you know, they're told the truth, or he was a very deceptive liar. That really is the only choice that there is. They looked at his character. They looked at his doctrine. If you look at verse 15, when the Jews are amazed and they say, how does this man know these things? And then he tells them in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know if it's mine or if it's from him. Well, turn back, as we look at his doctrine, turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 17. We briefly mention this, that after he healed the man on the Sabbath, he says, my father has been working until now, and I have been working. And therefore, the Jews sought in verse 18 all the more to kill him because he made himself equal with God. And then if you look in the same chapter at verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If you look in chapter, let's move ahead to chapter 8. Which we'll see next week in chapter 8 and verse 26, where he's in his discourse about being the light of the world. And he says in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. And then in verse 38, he says, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So they looked at his doctrine and they didn't like what they saw. And it's very interesting that when you look at this, you will see that his character and his doctrine mesh. Character and doctrine go together. And you know, it's amazing if you think about this and you think of what's going on in the United States now, these past years. There are many, many people who separate a person's character from their doctrine. And it just cannot be done, which is one reason why we've got such a mess. But then they looked at his works. And if you look in verse 20, they told him that he had a demon. And then he speaks in verse 21 about the one work that he did and the fact that they were so upset because he healed on the Sabbath. When they themselves would circumcise a male on the Sabbath if the eighth day fell on that day, they also would, of course, if their livestock were hurt on the Sabbath, they would go and help them. So he incensed them more by this. So then they discussed who he was. And this is when, of course, they try and say that we know where this man is from. In verse 27, that when the Christ comes, no one will actually know where he is from. And he tells them, if you look there in verse 28, He says, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Well, after they have done all this, he warns them. He look in verse 33, he says, I shall be with you a little while, and then I will go to him who sent me, and you will seek me and not find me. And of course, they were very confused about all this as well. So it's just an increasing opposition towards him. And there have been, throughout this chapter, there are three groups who keep speaking to him. There are what our chapter calls the Jews. These would be the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. Then there are the people who would be the crowds who came to Jerusalem during this feast. And then there would be just the Jews who lived there. And all three of these groups came to the feast, and they all confront him, and they all have all kinds of things and all kinds of opinions of him. Who is this man? And I've made a list of what they thought, the crowd's opinions of him. Some question what he taught. Some accused him of having a demon. Some wondered if those who ruled knew if he was the Christ. Some claimed that no one could know where the Christ came from. Some thought he was a miracle worker. Others considered him the prophet. Some thought he was the Christ. Some wondered how he could come from Galilee. Some were convinced that he was a Galilean and he could not possibly be a prophet. These were all the things that they thought he was. Well, this all comes to a head when we get to verse 37, and the last day of the feast. There is much division about him, and they wonder who he is. You know, it really is amazing that they didn't even hear what he had said. Last week, we saw this overhead about what our Lord said in chapter 6, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, that this is a statement of God's work and God's sovereignty in the selection of those who will be saved. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, this emphasizes what they should have done. But we also know from John 3 that God first will work and will cause them to be born again from above, and then gives a gift of faith, and then it's exercised in belief. And then we have the verse 44 that the telling us that the Father draws him, that apart from God, no man can be believed. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They knew all this, and they still were in darkness. They still did not come after all of these things. So this all comes to a head in verse 37, if you would look there. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is a very powerful claim that our Lord makes here. And he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said. Well, what scripture is he referring to here? What scripture is being said? Well, if we look at, and I'm sure many of you looked at these scriptures during the week, if we look at scriptures that talk about this metaphor of water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And when it speaks of being blessed by God, the passage, there's a passage in Isaiah 58 and verse 11 that you probably looked at this week when it talks, when he makes this claim. It's a very striking verse when you relate it to this context. Isaiah 58 and verse 11 says, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." So this makes use of what the Lord is saying to speak of spiritual blessings enjoyed by us. The Lord will guide you. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And if we look at his statement there in John 7, and if we go on to verse 39 where it says that he speaks about the Spirit, this is a promise of the Spirit to come, then we could go back in Isaiah, if you're still there, and we could look at Isaiah 12. And verse 3, where it says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And there are many, many. We can also go to Isaiah 44:3. And there are many, many scriptures that we could turn to look at these metaphors of what our Lord is speaking of. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So these are verses that use the metaphor of the water to speak of spiritual blessing by our Lord and by the Spirit. But there actually is a text in the Old Testament that is very precise with these scriptures, verse 37, 38, and 39 of John 7. And that is in the book of Nehemiah. If you go clear back to Job and then go back a bit more, you get to the prophet, you get to Nehemiah, and look at chapter 8 first. Here we have the people who have returned from exile in the book of Nehemiah. And here we have a picture of them in chapter 8. They are obeying the command of Deuteronomy 31 and verses 10 and 11. And if you leave your hand in Nehemiah, because we're going to spend some good time there, go back to Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 and 11. Because these people in Nehemiah 8, they are returned from exile, and they are obeying this command in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10, which says this, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing." So here we have the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, when our Lord stands up and makes this statement. And here we have it in Deuteronomy. So go on back to Nehemiah 8. The people have returned from exile. They are really in distress. they are in distress as Ezra instructs them in the law. And they read from the book of the law. And look at verse 7. It gives a list of all the Levites who helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And then look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand what they read. Now, part of what they learned was that at this time of year, at the seventh month, they were to make booths, or they also called them tabernacles. Hence, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And for them, it lasted a whole month. It didn't just last 7 days as it does in John. But day after day, if you look at verse 18 of Nehemiah 8, day after day, the word was read. In verse 18, also day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed way. So this is what they did. Then look ahead to chapter 9 and look at verse 15. Nehemiah 9 and verse 15. They are reciting all the works. They are praying through all the works that God has done. And in verse 15, this is what we read. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you have sworn to give them. Now we have bread from heaven. We have manna from John 6. We have water out of the rock for their thirst. We have the living water, Christ, out of John 7. Then look at verse 19 and 20. They continue to pray through what the Lord has done. Then it says, in your manifold mercies. And if we were to go back in the context, these manifold mercies are the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And the manna and the water. In your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. Then look at verse 20. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. This chapter in the book of Nehemiah is the only Old Testament passage where spirit and manna and water all come together in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what our Lord's referring to in John 6 with the bread of life, in John 7 with the water to quench your spiritual thirst. This is what he refers to. The Jews should have seen this. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And it says in verse 20 that you also gave your good spirit to instruct them. Here we have a picture of the provision of the Spirit of God to instruct them. And what did we just read in John chapter 7 and verse 39. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And of course, we know from our Lord that the Spirit would not come to indwell and to teach until he went to be with the Father. So here we have the only Old Testament passage where spirit and manna and water all come together, and it's all in connection with the feast. And this is what our Lord refers to. And we can link this up throughout all the Old Testament. When he speaks about water here in Nehemiah 9, he's referring to those times in Exodus 17, in Numbers 20. And these are connected with the bread from heaven. And it's all tied to God's work. And it's all tied to the coming of the Spirit of God. So this is what our Lord is making reference to in John 7. And he, if you go back to John 5 and verse 46, he has already told them that he's been written about in the law. When he said in John 5 and verse 46, he says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And he does it there in John 5, and then he comes to John 7, and actually before that, he goes to John 6, and he tells them again, look at verse 29 in John 6, where he's talking about being the bread of life. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent." And therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform? What work will you do?" And in verse 31, they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and he gave them bread to eat." And again, we have a reference there to Nehemiah. So this all links up, and they should have known this. They should have known what he was saying here in John 7, 37 through 39. He makes use of the same feast where the Lord spoke about it in the Old Testament. But he takes it beyond that. He goes one step beyond that. Look again at those verses in John 7, beginning in verse 37. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" He takes it a step beyond where the Old Testament spoke about it. He tells them that he alone can do this, which really makes them angry. He goes beyond the fact that God had done this in the Old Testament, and he says, "I'm the only one that can provide you with this. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And John makes it clear, our Lord makes it clear, after he says this, that he's talking about the Old Testament was anticipating the Spirit of God to come through many scriptures. And he makes that clear in verse 39. He says, just in case you don't know all that I'm talking about, he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So he tells them all of this, and then he tells them that he is the only one that can do this. So here we have the promise of the Spirit, and here we have the one who divides men. And as the chapter ends, they are really, really, really confused about him now that he has expressed all of this. And the chapter ends with the one who came to our Lord by night. And this man, Nicodemus, he has heard everything about what the people think of our Lord. And it's not clear here that he has accepted him, but he does want them to continue to think about who he is. And that brings us to the end of the chapter. And as he gets into chapter 8, he goes on beyond this and begins to teach them more about who he is. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the bread of life. We thank you for the fact that you are the one who meets all of our thirst and all of our hunger. We thank you that you've made it so clear to us. And Lord, I pray if there are some here whom it's not clear to, that you would stir up their hearts, that you would open up the eyes of their heart, that they would see your truth in a new way, that they would see that you are indeed the bread of life, that you are indeed the light of the world, that you are indeed the water of life. I pray for anyone that may not know this, that you would work in their hearts, that you would cause them to see your truth. And I pray for those of us that know you, that you would continue to teach us this more and more, that we would be so utterly convinced of who you are that we cannot keep it to ourselves. We thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.